No, I had the privilege of interviewing John when they came back from Haiti, or it must have been soon after, and was looking at joining Catalyst of Brazil. And yeah, I just within 30 seconds I could see this was a man after God's heart, a true shepherd. And all I could think about was, where was he when I was pastoring a large complex church down in Victoria, because I would have absolutely snapped him up. And we loved Josie as well, and it was interesting. As soon as we walked in this place, we just felt just the warmth and the sense of community. And it's pretty obvious why God has called a couple like John and Josie to a community like this. It's just a wonderful fit. Amen. He's gracious, isn't he? And it also speaks to me that God has and continues to have. I mean, I met Pastor Jeff down the back there for the first time, and his wonderful daughter, and just what a wonderful legacy here, like this oasis surrounded by estates, this oasis, this place where God presences himself, and what a wonderful time of worship. And I believe you are like just a worship machine. We need to clone you for our church planning efforts. I don't know if that's a godly thing to do or not, but I'm going to look into it. So John, if that's okay. So, but look, wonderful to be here, and actually love this, because I was in a helicopter up in the back. No, I was. I was in a helicopter, a mustering chopper. I'm a cattleman, among other things, and we have cattle right up in the Barclay table, and I was terrified in this tiny little mustering chopper, which is built for men much smaller than me. And I had a device exactly like this. So I sort of feel like I'm back in there just surveying the herd. No offense. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, no, that's very good. And also, I love it. I love a rowdy crowd, and I have to say I was blown away by the welcome. I had this lovely little girl was sitting there, handed me my communion vessel, and then proceeded to ask me how old I was, and which always leaves you a little bit uneasy, because deep down we're all a little bit insecure about it, and you're really hoping, she says, somewhere between 45 and 55, but no, she landed on 80. And then I I said, no, you're not quite right. So she went for 90. So anyway, so if I was feeling a little bit proud, I was brought down to earth in a good way, a healthy way. Look, it is great to be here. And John did ask me to share some of my journey. I'm always a little bit uncomfortable about that, because I don't believe I've had a particularly dramatic life, but I think I probably am an example of an ordinary bloke who is deeply flawed at some levels, but, you know, I think has been used by God to achieve some significant things. And I have a real belief that I'm not the only one that God wants to do that through. So hopefully I can encourage you. Just going right back to when I was 13, and my father was a dairy farmer who lost everything in the crash of 72, the dairy crash. I can still remember as a little boy, this was out of Tugulua. I'm a fourth generation Brisbane Valley boy who's come home. I can still remember holding Dad's hand, and he was a big man with big hands, as we went down and we'd milk the 90 Frisians, and then we'd go out. I must have been no older than two, but it's like one of those memories that's vividly etched. And I can still remember then going round the back, and Dad would open up the vat and just let the milk run out, because there was no one to buy our milk. And Dad was one of those larger-than-life characters. And then he came to Brisbane and borrowed my mum's father's real estate license and started selling real estate, and then started building properties and became one of the biggest property developers in the state at the time. And we were down at Mogul, and I don't know where Dad stood with God. I can remember once seeing him maybe at a Full Gospel Businessman's meeting with his hands held high in the air worshipping Jesus. But then when I was 13, it was pretty clear things weren't going great between my mum and dad. And look, you know, I'm not crying looking for pity here, because I know broken families are just such a common thing now, aren't they? But I can remember that, and then I can remember I sort of knew something was happening, and I can remember clinging to my dad when I was 13 as he stood on, he came home, he'd been away for some time, and announced that he wouldn't be coming home again. And dad was my hero. He was a larger-than-life guy, a charismatic guy, a magnetic guy. But he'd made some choices which weren't of God, and was really pursuing the world with everything he had. Interestingly, and this is amazing, at 82, my very sick dad, twice divorced, is now our most faithful weekly attender at the Fernvale Church. And I believe has actually made a commitment So I've been praying for that for 40 years, gave up, and then one day I took Dad for a drive, and he'd heard me preach from Stephen, and he just said, "So Duncan, I don't feel like the Holy Spirit's here with me." And I just go, "Why? What the?" I said, "Where are you at?" And he said, "I give my life to Christ most nights," he said. So I assured him he only had to do that the once, and he... So anyway, praise God for that. But that triggered in me, as it does for a lot of children in that position, a real rejection thing. Even though clearly what was happening was between my father and my mother, you said, "Well, what have I done? You know, why has he left me?" And then that compelled me at school to seek approval. We know what it's like, don't we? We all seek validation. Unfortunately, I did it typically in the wrong places. I became the class clown, and I was very adept at it. I was actually remembering some of my antics this morning. I went to Ipswich Grammar, and you won't see me in any of their honour boards, I can tell you. But I can still remember gluing. I had one teacher who frustrated me, particularly gluing all my Nikko pens along there. And the teacher came up and said, "Put them down right now, Brown." So I got the desk up and shook it, and they stayed there. So that's the sort of student I was. And finally, I did get some sense of validation from playing rugby. I was tackled and ran much harder than my weight should have allowed. If I had this weight now, I would have been far more effective. But I wasn't a particularly large guy. And so school was a challenge, and I finished year 12 convincing my mother that I was destined to become a vet, and then she saw my TE score and realised probably, I think, a certificate in horticulture was probably the best I was going to achieve, and I have no problem with horticulture, let me just say that, but it didn't quite match the expectations of my mum. And I can still remember I was digging holes. By that point I took a gap year because I really had no choice and enrolled in night school. Do you remember night school where you could swap out the worst subjects and bring in the best? It was a great system. So I swapped out chemistry and maths, and I brought in speech and drama because there were some attractive girls at night school who did that, and a subject called logic. Has anyone heard of that? Logic. Why don't they teach logic anymore? Anyway, I blitzed speech and drama and logic, and in the midst of that, I met God because I was absolutely in my lowest there. And I'd made a commitment earlier, but had never been discipled or granted. I can remember I was literally digging holes for a wholesale nurse, and I'd just come back from doing a stint jackarooing, and I met God in a very powerful way, and I realised I had to make God the centre of my life. But I really didn't get grace. So for me, faith, God was just another player I now had to appease, another party I now had to perform for in order to be accepted, and His standard seemed extremely lofty. So I became very driven. I joined Scripture Union. I joined church. I was the first to put my hand up for everything. I was serving God, but for all the wrong reasons. And I also, at that point, found my way into journalism. The one thing I was good at was writing. You know, I could come at school, I could walk up with no preparation and blitz a written assignment or a speech or something like that. So I went and studied journalism at USQ. And about halfway through that, got a job with the Rural Press Group. So I was a country journalist. So I always liked writing about cows when no one else did. So there wasn't much competition. So I rose through the ranks fairly quickly, and that became a great platform for me to, fulfil this need for validation because I was good at it. I was good at managing people, and pretty soon I was managing the Central Queensland office for the Fairfax Group, which was radio and newspaper interest. But there was just no peace, because I just seemed to be striving and striving to perform. And sure, I was kicking goals, but inside of me was just this emptiness. And eventually, I'd met this beautiful girl, Trish, here, and she was finishing occupational therapy, and she gave me an ultimatum that she needed to practice when she finished university in a mainstream city hospital, not in the back blocks, chasing cows somewhere. So I started applying for newspaper jobs, and pretty soon found myself in Melbourne, working for the Herald and Weekly Times, working for Mr. Murdoch, which was a great experience. And again, I joined a great church, and I was volunteering for everyone. I was the golden boy everywhere I went, but again, deep down, this emptiness, just this almost inner fatigue, saying, is this what it's about? I just seem to be on this treadmill. Where's the peace? Where's the joy? Anyway, that's where God did His deepest work, I think, that really prepared me for the things that He had in store for me. You know, Ephesians 2:10, we're God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, to do great works, which He's prepared in advance for us. And anyway, one night in my unit, I was just sitting there flicking through the Bible, because, you know, they told me I should read the Bible every night, and then just suddenly, God met with me. And I just started weeping. And I just had this strong sense. I can't even remember what the passage was, but it just left out of the page at me. And I just had this strong sense of God saying, Duncan, when are you going to stop trying to please me? I love you. If you never do another thing, I love you as much as I can ever love you. And that started a journey of probably 2 or 3 years where God fundamentally rewired me. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you don't know that peace, can I just say today, He loves you. If you walk out of here today and don't do another thing for Him, He still loves you. And one day you'll get that, I pray, and one day you'll start living out of an acknowledgement that He loves you, not to obtain that love. And so what happened? I went to this big church, Christian City Church, Whitehorse, and it was in a gymnasium. Peter McHugh ran it. It was in a gymnasium at Camberwell. Over 1,000 people, most of them new converts, and I found myself there against my wishes. And then this incredible thing happened. Every Sunday I would go, and I was the person who detested going down the front to be prayed for. I just didn't like exposing myself like that. But every Sunday before I even stepped outside the door, I knew that I was going to be going down the front and being prayed for. And inevitably, every Sunday I'd go down the front and I'd just be bawling as God just downloaded His love into me. Just more and more and more. And at the end of every service, this strange thing happened. Lovely old ladies would seek me out of nowhere and come up and go, young man, I don't know you, but I just know God wants you to know that He loves you. This happened week after week until the pennies started dropping. He loves me. And soon after that, and I loved my job as a journalist, and, you know, I was climbing the ranks, and I was on Murdoch's ladder, on his radar, and then one day it became very apparent to Trish and I that God was calling us out of that to prepare for ministry, and that was dramatically confirmed one day. So I went to Bible college. And again, I realized at this point that so much of my identity was attached to being a journalist. So much of my identity was attached to being something, doing something I was good at. And God wanted to decouple that. And so actually, Duncan, your identity is my child. And so I went to Bible college, and here's me, a terrible student, giving up this job that made me feel good, that got me recognition, and now I'm out the back of Ringwood studying, doing something I wasn't comfortable with. And again, God's just laying those foundations of identity. And in the midst of that, I got a call to head up Scripture Union Queensland. You all familiar with Scripture Union Queensland? And I was 28, and I was literally the last man standing on their search committee. My predecessor had been there for 32 years. And I sensed God saying, so I went through this process and God dramatically confirmed it. And I was enrolled in a 3-year Bible college degree, and they wanted me 18 months earlier, and I said, look, I need to finish this degree. So they ended up waiting, and I ended up finishing my degree, going up there, and had an incredible season leading Scripture Union from a place where it had 50 chaplains to 300 chaplains. And from where it had probably was $500,000 in the red to where it had $7 million in the bank. And I can't even tell you how that happened, but it was a case of me just, I guess, the new Duncan, serving and following Jesus out of the recognition that He loved me. From there we ended up setting up a Christian consultancy called Capacity Builders that ministered to about 100 not-for-profit and mission organizations. Again, God assigned these things to me because I wasn't seeking these assignments to prove something or to validate myself, but in obedience to Him. And then from there, we ended up going down and pastoring a church for 5 years. We started a coffee roasting business that's now sustaining third world communities and missional communities in parts of Africa. We ran the largest charity cattle drove in the country. All these things happen because I stopped pursuing favor and started living in response to this extraordinary grace that I'd experienced. And finally, just when things were going really well in this church down there, Trish and I had this sense that God was calling us back to be with family. And you've got to understand, my dad was not a godly man at all. And his way of doing business and my way of doing business were very different. But Dad was sick, so he came back up. And after 2 years working with Dad, which was one of the toughest things I've ever done, we ended up buying some substantial property interests out near Kaminya, out near the Wivenhoe Dam, and setting up what is now probably Australia's largest food production grazing precinct. So that all sounds fantastic, but I can tell you right now that's nothing to do with me, and it's all to do with Him. And as God has dealt with the identity piece, it's completely changed my motivation from seeking validation to loving obedience. And I'd like to say I'm always like that. I'm certainly not. I still find myself slipping back into that place where I'm seeking approval. But most of the time I'm learning to live a life of gratitude and obedience, and that is transformative when you get to that place. So what compels me now? I might go to my first scripture, John, please, or whoever's driving this show. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And he's basically saying, make sure your life and your call are in sync. And he's not just writing to the ministers, he's not just writing to the elders, he's writing to everyone. And he's saying, for every person here, there is a call of God on your life. And when he says, live worthy of your call, he's basically saying, let your call and your life be in sync. In other words, you don't want your life down here while your call's up here. Your call and your life are in sync. They're in equilibrium. Does that make sense? And that's really important. And he's saying that to every one of us. Because if we're going to be the body of Christ, if we're going to be the church, if we're going to be the hope of the world, it's simple. We live out the call of God on our life. Every one of us lives out the call of God on our life. So what does that look like? Well, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's not rocket science, is it? When you think of call, so many of us think, well, that's John, he's called. Josie, she's called. No, Paul's saying, every one of you is called. And I'm not necessarily asking you to go out there and change the world, although that may well happen. I'm not necessarily asking you to go to some outpost in China or Africa. I'm asking you to live worthy of your call, which means be completely humble and gentle and be forbearing. So in a world where people are increasingly self-obsessed, where people are increasingly insecure, where people are increasingly selfish, these things will actually stand out. And if every person who follows Jesus lives like that, radical things are going to happen, aren't there? So there's a general sense to this idea of being called. There's a general sense. But I also want to, my experience of call goes beyond that. It builds on that. That's the foundation. That's the non-negotiable for everyone. We will be humble and gentle. We'll be patient. We'll be bearing with one another in love. But beyond that, I want to just talk about my experience of call is this. It's the combination, it's the formula of holy discontent. I think God gives everyone a sense of righteous anger, of holy discontent to something. Now, to me, the thing that really stirs me is the plight, interestingly, of young people in regional areas. So when I first came up and was contemplating accepting the role of Scripture Union, it wasn't when I was in the city, but when I was out, I think, in a little town called Cambuya, and God just gave me this vision of young people perishing. And it just stirred me up. I said, this is wrong. Then in the city and in the Gold Coast, everyone wants to plant churches, but out here, no one seems to get the call. And that inspired me, actually, and a group of others to start chaplaincy in the bush, and there are now chaplains in most outback communities. That was that holy discontent. It's the same in Africa. When I was with the church, I used to go on mission trips to urban Thailand, and they did great work, and I was inspired, but it wasn't until I got to the back blocks of Uganda in these rural communities that God goes, oh, that holy discontent, this is wrong. I believe in each one of you is a holy discontent. It might be refugees, it might be the plight of disadvantaged families around here, it might be the fact that people are going to hell, it might be, I don't know what it is. But God will have deposited that in you. The second one is your white hot passion. So your holy discontent combined with your white hot passion. What's the thing that you just love doing? I know what it is for you. She'll worship all day and night. That's her passion. Meeting with God in worship and just effortlessly helping us engage with worship. That's your passion, isn't it? That's for you. You're a midwife as well, I believe. And do you worship to them? Well, they're from... Yeah, there you go. That's just her. It's her. And then it's your wiring. So, you know, you've got a God will, if he's given you that holy discontent and that white hot passion, well, he's wired you away so that you can actually do something about that. And for me, my white hot passion is I just love bringing people together behind a common vision. I just seem to be able to sit with people and piece it together, and then God gives a compelling picture, and then the combination of that and people quickly realizing this goose isn't going to do it on his own, it brings them together. It brings them together. That's my white hot passion, and my wiring, my ability is to bring people together behind that common vision, and great things happen. And of course, all of this is underpinned by that, but more importantly, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So that's my formula. And I just want to bring up a couple of little case studies that I encountered down south, so I don't incriminate anyone here, when I was down there. And I just have to say that I think in the church for so many years we've misrepresented call as being something a pastor gets. So John and Josie, this is their call. Now, I don't want to challenge that, but what I would probably say is this is the manifestation of their call. This is the outworking of their call. I would say Haiti was the outworking of their call. What was the place down in Melbourne? Hillsville was them expressing their call, because these two are shepherds. You know, they're shepherds. They just love people. They create contagious community that you just want to be a part of. And so wherever they go, they're going to do that. You won't stop it. The call of God will manifest itself wherever you go. You don't have to be a pastor, but it may manifest in a pastoral assignment. So for me as a journalist, I did exactly the same things. I was forever coming up with these harebrained feature ideas that would just baffle the editors for some rural feature. I was doing it without even knowing it. At Scripture Union, obviously the same thing. As a pastor, the same thing. But I have to say now, as a farmer and as a manager of men, I feel just as much called when I'm putting the vision down to what our business can do in terms of creating employment and opportunities for disadvantaged youth. I feel just as called now as I ever did with Scripture Union. I feel just as called now when I'm sitting down and helping one of my assistant chicken managers whose marriage is on the rocks. I feel like just as much of a pastor when I'm shepherding him through that as when I ever did down at New Peninsula Church. I'll just put up some other quick case studies. So first, these were some people that really God used to just reinforce this whole idea. And the first one is this fine specimen of a man, Andrew Dell. We can put that up, the surfer. Look at that. What a specimen. You know, he's 58 there. I kid you not. Your little girl probably would have put him down as 30, I think. It makes me feel even worse somehow. So Andy Dell was the first thing I can remember. So my predecessor down there, who's a great man of God, Dale Stevenson, I'm terrible with names. Like, I will remember everything about you except your name after this trip. And then you'll meet me in a supermarket and everyone will, it'll be really awkward because I won't remember your name. So anyway, Andrew Dell, I'd come to church and Dale used to stand at the door and it was a church of 1500 and shake everyone's hand and remember their name. So when I came along, they expected me to do the same. So I used to basically hire an elder to sit behind me and go, "That's Mary," as they came walking together. But the problem is they all wore name badges, but you felt quite odd looking at often where that name badge was to get the name. So anyway, Andrew Dell looked perpetually cranky and used to avoid me. And eventually I hunted Andrew down and go, "Mate, what's the problem? You seem to have a real chip on your shoulders." And he just said, "No one seems to share the gospel." So this guy was the world master surfing champion for a number of years, and his holy discontent is people are going to hell. He's that straight, cut and dried evangelist. People are going to hell, and that's just not right. And his white hot passion is sharing the gospel. And if he's not doing that, he's not happy. So we did everything, and we were at the time, because we're down on the peninsula, we were in a surfing mecca, we were trying to get a surfing ministry going, and we were hopeless at it. You get a farmer to run a surfing ministry, no one's going to turn up. But we felt, well, we should have a surfing ministry, that's what you do. What we didn't realise was to sit back and start, well, actually, God, you're probably already doing some great stuff. He was already running a breakfast every fortnight for young surfers in his home and getting up to 40 kids and feeding them and sharing the gospel. If you're called, you will be doing it. You probably don't even know it. And sometimes what the church needs to do is stop generating programs and actually back what God's already doing through his people. His white hot passion was sharing the gospel, and his wiring was. He was one of these folks, he could stand up. I remember taking him to Uganda, and I'm speaking in a church of 200 people, poor, broken people, and the translator was going, and I was all articulate and biblical, and everyone's just going like this. Over there, they don't pretend to be interested. You know, they're sort of going like, when's this joker going to feed us, you know? This is, And then Andrew gets up, hang on everyone, let me tell you about Jesus. If you don't know him, you're in trouble. And they're just, woo! And that's how we dealt with Andrew. Just get out there and share the gospel, mate. Get out there and share the gospel and come in here and be polite. The next one is Sammy Keck. Here's I'm going to put the next guy up. Look at this guy. Some specimens down there, aren't there? So Sam Keck was... So after a while, I'm really getting a feel for this. And we actually had a sabbatical for a year as a church on pastors creating programs. I said, there's so much good stuff already happening out there. Let's stop making people busier than we needed to. And this guy, Sam Keck, finished Melbourne University, top of his class in zoology. And all the time, every time he'd go up to Melbourne University and he'd end up in one of these underground coffee warehouses, roasting warehouses down there. And then he came back and after doing 4 years of zoology and finishing with honours, he said, I want to be a barista. His parents were thrilled, as you can imagine. And he was hired by this amazing coffee shop down there, and wherever Sam was had the best coffee, and I'd go down there and get my coffee, and what would happen is they'd build it up under Sam's expertise and then sell it for a fortune on the condition that Sam went with the business. And one day I just happened to say to Sam, because I love coffee and food, and I said, yeah, obviously, if you ever want to go out on your own, I'll back you. Anyway, 6 months later, Sam comes and says, were you serious? And I go, well, I guess I was, yeah. And then we did the sums, and I said, you're going to need more than me. So we found two other people, including Andrew the surfer. Cut a long story short, after 12 months of planning, we started Common Folk Coffee Company, a big roasting company that's still, it's expanding, another one going into Brighton, Trish. And it's now supporting 1,800 HIV widows in Africa. Now you look at Sam, what's his holy discontent? Right, it's bad coffee. He hates that bad coffee. It's like he says, that's the most offensive thing you could do for the Lord is make bad coffee. But more than that, he actually hates inauthentic community. Like he would love it here today because there's just a sense, this is authentic. This is the real deal. And you could be playing with the ukulele or a banjo, and it would still be great because it's authentic. And he hates inauthentic community. And anyway, his white hot passion is building really authentic, creative community. And his wiring, he just does that. So we made him an equity partner. We call it sweat equity. We put capital in. He put his time in, and he built this incredible. He took a warehouse and turned it into a place where artists gathered and people gathered. It's the hottest thing going. And then out of that, we said, how do we make this more of a kingdom thing? We started giving away 20 cents from every coffee. And the rest is history. And the final one I want to talk about, if you can put the final one up, this beautiful couple here. This is that's Helen and George. Doesn't George look like your quintessential Baptist? Isn't he great? He had a set of cardigans that would make anyone blush. And in the middle there is a lady called Sandy. And we had a program called Coach down there that our church actually started before my time. And Sandy was a single parent with three kids, had a serious drug problem, lived on her own in a caravan down at Dramatic because the kids had been taken off her. And anyway, George and Helen were at the nearby Rosebud Church. They signed up for this Coach program where they were assigned a marginalised family. Could be something great one day for this, but you know, you guys can do it without it as well. But plenty of families like you probably experience around here down in that area. And then someone coaches George and Helen. And anyway, so Sandy had this place and she was a hoarder and the place was just from top to bottom. It was filthy and it was full of mice. Her kids were taken off because family services couldn't handle it. So what did Helen do? She cleaned. 6 hours a day she cleaned. So that thing was absolutely schmick. And then after all, what happened? Sandy started cleaning with her. And George was a retired accountant, so he started doing the books. And eventually Sandy said, can you just manage all my money? And they got a life turned around incredibly quickly. And the great moment was Sandy ended up making the decision to follow Jesus. She's now runs a couple of businesses, including a cleaning business. And the greatest thing was one day Sandy presented George with this glass object with a sort of nozzle coming out, Know what I'm talking about? And George, and she said, "You're like a father to me." And she handed it to George, thinking, "Sort of, I'm getting rid of this." George thought she was giving her some sort of vase or trophy, and it still adorns their mantelpiece. Their holy discontent. These guys just can't handle the fact there are people like Sandy struggling to get by. Their passion, their white hot passion, serving. They just served. They didn't. There was nothing eloquent, no great. They served. And of course, their wiring was cleaner, bookkeeper, and the rest is history. So why does this matter? And I am coming to a close. If we go back in Ephesians to chapter 3, verse 17, the passage that leads up to the passage on call, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church. What does this say? Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, you have a unique ability to grasp the infinite love of God. It's sort of like you have, it's sort of like when we're out bush and you're on a property and there's no surface water, but you know down there, 2,000 feet under is the artesian bore. And it's like you've been given the exclusive license to tap that bore, which will transform that property. That's what it says. So when you live worthy of your call, it's not that you're not equipped. It's like God saying, "I love you, end of story. You have access to my love. But I'm also giving you a bore so that you can drill down and access these unfathomable reservoirs of love and create conduits so you can bring life and water and hope wherever you go." And when each person does that, and for some of you it might be cleaning, for some of you it may be taking a meal to your neighbour, for some of you it may be running for politics, for some of you it may be, I don't know. When you all come together, it says that you, the church, can do the unimaginable. And so when we drove onto this property and you see this place, it's like a metaphor for that. This is an oasis. You've even got Rhodes grass down there. I could run cattle. I'll bring some cattle. This is an oasis here. It's a sanctuary. But someone said it before. I can't remember who it was. Maybe one of the words. You said it. We're a temple. But it doesn't end here and we go away and make do until we come here again. Corinthians says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So just as this is a sanctuary when you gather, wherever you go tomorrow, there too goes the presence of God. There too goes an ability to tap into this vast reservoir of God's love and distribute it according to the call of God on your life. It's an extraordinary privilege and an extraordinary responsibility. And I'm extraordinarily excited when I see this church and everyone's in it. So thanks for the chance to share this morning. Can I just pray for you all? So, Father, I thank you for this wonderful community. I thank you for this property, Lord. And I know the church isn't the property, but there's something very significant about this. And we just know, Lord, we've only got to go 100 metres over there in any direction. And there's just unimaginable pain and suffering. And we know, Lord, that the ultimate remedy for that is your love. And I thank you that every person here who follows you, Jesus, has access to those reservoirs. Number one, to drink from them themselves, but to also dispense them. And I pray that you will help every person here who just thinks that maybe, you know, they're weary and church is just about turning up, to remember that they are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Where they go, there too goes the presence of God. We pray, Lord, that every person here will just realign their identity as your child, your masterpiece. And from there, Lord, they will be conduits from your love that will change their families, their neighbourhoods, their friends, the community, Ipswich and beyond. In your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.